For those of you who are visiting us today, you may not know, but we've been going through the book of John so far in this series called That You May Believe. And the heart of the verse is, well, the heart of the title comes from chapter 20, verse 31, which is that John writes his gospel that you and I might believe, and believe in a sense where we continue to believe, and as we believe, receive life in Jesus. And so we're currently focusing on this idea of faith and trust and belief, however you want to say it, because we live in a time and an age where it's being challenged, where it's being shaken, and when there's many questions being asked about it. And so we're moving into John chapter 3. We started last week with the exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, and we move on from there and pick up from there today. But I wanted to start by asking each and every one of you, in your own understanding, in your own opinion of what you know today, what makes a person a Christian? How do you know if you are a follower of Jesus? Does it involve believing all the right things, having, you know, good doctrine, having good theology, having the ability to recite the creed, so to speak, to have that in place? Or James 2 says that be careful because the demons believe that there is one God and they shudder at that fact, and yet of course they're not Christians. Are we a Christian if we make sincere confessions or have a heart for the poor or love justice? Well, the truth is that many outside of the church, outside of Christianity, have a heart for the poor, love the world even better than we do. Does that make them a Christian or us not? You know, is it having dramatic spiritual experiences, or is it knowing the scriptures inside and out? Jesus had something to say about that in John chapter 5, 39, which we'll move on to in a few weeks. But he said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So what is it? Is it all of those things in once? Is there something else that makes us a Christian? How do we know? If you were to stand up here and explain to everyone why you are a Christian today, what would your answer be? How would you explain it? It's an interesting question because we're living in a time in culture and in life where little fractures and divisions are starting to come into the church in different ways. And, you know, the vaccine issue for COVID has been one of the interesting ones because people are sort of falling down on different lines, and some would say, am I a Christian if I take the vaccine? Others are saying, am I a Christian if I don't take the vaccine? You know, Donald Trump was another polarizing one for the church. Can I still be a Christian and follow Donald Trump, or vice versa? Am I still, you know, can I not back Donald Trump and be a Christian? It's not always easy to tell what governs our assurance in Christ. And there was an interesting exchange that I came across during the week, and it's come through a Christian website called Babylon Bee. And I don't know if you've ever heard or read any of their stuff, but they're a Christian humor, satire kind of website. They take little digs at some of the curiosities of the church and the world around. And it's well worth checking out sometimes. It is all rather spoof and tongue-in-cheek. But they happen to get a following from Elon Musk. For those of you who don't know Elon Musk, he's a billionaire, maybe one of the wealthiest men in the world. He runs Tesla and SpaceX. He's been in the news recently because the war in Ukraine, Russia knocked out all of Ukraine's tech and internet. And so with his satellites, Musk came in and set Ukraine back up again to have their tech working. And somewhere along the line, he's become a fan of some of the stuff Babylon Bee do, so they got him in for an interview. And as they spent some time discussing wokeness with him and the current cultural climate, they got to the end of their time together and they asked him this question. Now, bearing in mind who they are, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, a little bit silly, but we're going to play the clip for you in a moment, but just so it's very mumbly, so try and follow along. But the question that gets set up is, before you go, will you do us a solid and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? That's what they ask him, and then this is the response. Thanks, Gene.
Okay, so to make this church, we have to make sure, we're wondering if you could do us a quick solid and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior.
On real the quick. Show.
Personal Lord and Savior. It's a quick prayer.
I mean, let's just say, like, I agree with the principles that Jesus advocated. There's great wisdom in the teachings of Jesus, and I agree with those teachings. And things like turn the other cheek are very important, because as opposed to an eye for an eye, an eye for an eye leaves everyone blind. So forgiveness, you know, is important, and treating people as you would wish to be treated. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Very important.
So it's like a 60-70%
yes? As Einstein would say, I believe in the God of Spinoza. But hey, if Jesus is saving people, I mean, I wouldn't stand in his way, you know, like, I'll be sure. I'll be saved, why not?
Sweet, we did it.
Yeah.
I think he just said yes.
We got him. Right. We got him.
Shortly after that, they go on to ask if he wants to be baptized, and he says, I've already been baptized and as a child. And it's just an interesting exchange. So just to, if in case you missed it, because he speaks quite low and mumbly, he says things like, I agree with the principles, the teachings of Jesus. You know, and he starts to not just cite scripture, but apply it. Not only does he do that, he says at the end there, if Jesus is saving people, I won't stand in his way. I mean, sure, I'll be saved. You know, and the point in raising this is not to say that he is a Christian. It's just to say, well, how do we know? If someone's making confessions like that, has some affinity, some agreement with this or that or the other aspects of Jesus, then how do we know when someone is right with God? What do we expect to see? What are the essential qualities? And our passage today really goes to the heart of these questions and answers them for us. And so we're going to turn there now to John chapter 3, verses 16 to 36. It's a long one, so strap yourselves in, but it's an amazing one. It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen what they have done has been done in the sight of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. It's a long passage, so we only really have time to look at it from an overview perspective. But I want to notice there that verses 16 and 36, the beginning and the end, say essentially the same things. It's like any good introduction and conclusion to an essay. They want to state the nuts and bolts of the message, and then they restate it towards the end. And both those verses suggest there's two types of people in this world. There are those who believe in Jesus, who have Jesus, and so have life. And then there are those who do not believe in Jesus and therefore are lifeless. And there is no third option. There is no middle ground. There's no 2 feet in the camps. There's no fence sitters. Each of us will fit into one of those equations or the other. You sitting here today fit on one side of that equation or the other. And you know, we live in a world and a culture right now that doesn't like to say that there's any absolute truth. So things like these make us very uncomfortable. You know, we start to wonder, we start to doubt. But the scripture is very, very clear. There is no doubt. There is no shade of gray. You have Jesus, you have life, you don't. There is no plan B. Jesus is God's plan A, and he makes him available for all. And so everything that comes in between that beginning and the end, which both essentially say the exact same thing, comes the affirmation or the reason why this is the case. And it comes, and we're going to break it down into two parts, beginning with the first part, which calls us to embrace this plan of salvation that God's put in place. God's plan is no secret. He's announced it through Jesus. He's made it known through Scripture. He's not being cryptic about what it takes to come to him and be accepted. His desires for us has been laid bare. And it starts there in John 3:16. We could all say it, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has eternal life. We know it so well because you might have memorized it in Sunday school. It might have been one of the things that drew you to the Lord in the first place, one of the first scriptures you ever learned when you became a Christian. We've put it on mugs and t-shirts and bumper stickers and signs at sporting games. I remember a couple of years ago, for those who might remember, Pastor Peter had a ute, and he had on the back of his ute a sticker that said John 3:16. And when he gave the ute to Kubi Cares for them to use from then on, he said to the guy from there, you know, I noticed, you know, I've got this sticker on the back there. Do you want me to take it off? And the guy said to him, well, what does it say? And so he recited the verse, and his response was, no, that's fine. Because this is the gospel in a nutshell. Luther called it the gospel in miniature. This is the good news. And the good news is not offensive in its nature. Charles Spurgeon once said, if we never had another gleam from God's face again, we would live on this one text alone. And yet the reality is that for many of us, and I confess to this myself, this becomes so familiar that it starts to lose, or it can easily begin to lose its impact. We become so familiar with its concepts that we take it for granted. You know, there's a story, a true story, about a man named Roland Stewart, who some of you may remember because in the 70s, this is him up there, in the 70s and 80s, he was known as Rainbow Man, and he came to Christ in such a dramatic way that he wanted to get the gospel out there, and he decided the best way to do that would be through television. So what he would do is he'd go and buy tickets to sporting events, major American sporting events, and he'd dress outrageously with his colorful hair, and he'd put on a shirt that said John 3:16, and he'd hold up signs that said John 3:16, and in strategic places in the stadium he'd place himself so that inevitably the TVs would actually show him in the crowd. This happened so often and so much over the next 15 years that he became famous for it, to the point where The Simpsons did a gag on him. And Saturday Night Live, Christopher Walken, an actor of some repute, did a sketch about this guy. Anyway, after this 15-year period, it gets to 1992, and something goes horribly wrong, and he's arrested and put on kidnapping charges, and he gets three life sentences that he's serving to this day. Because somewhere along the line, the message that he shared with the world had somehow lost influence on his own heart. And so the question, it's a heart check moment for you and me this morning. Does the gospel still come alive in you? Does it still thrill you? Does it still resonate deep within your soul? Does it still inspire thanksgiving and praise? Lord, thank you for saving me. Or is it cold? Is it normal? Is it something that just sits there on the shelf? If we go through verse 16, piece by piece, we see that it starts with the source of the salvation. The first two words, for God, for God. This was for God and by God. And it's funny because sometimes at different times, you know, we almost present Jesus as this good cop and God as this bad cop. You know, there's an angry God that then Jesus comes to save us from. But that's not what's going on at all. God so loved that he sent his son. Jesus came for God's plan, for God's benefit, for his initiative to save each one of us. God was in Christ reconciling himself to us. He's the one taking the initiative to reach down and save his creation, his human beings, and fix the problems that we've created for ourselves. It's remarkable because it stands apart from all the other world's religions. And to illustrate this, there's this silly legend, this silly story about a traveler who was circling the globe on foot, and he was going along fine until he got to one point in his journey where his feet got stuck in sinking sand. And so he's starting to sink, and he's in deep trouble, and so he's crying out for help. And at one point, Confucius comes along, and seeing the man, he says, it's evident that man should avoid such situations, and he goes on his way. Muhammad comes by next, and he says, this must be the will of Allah, and he keeps going. Buddha arrives soon after, and seeing the man, says, let this man's dilemma be an illustration for many. Krishna and the reincarnation God comes along and simply says, better luck next time. But then came Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who seeing the man reaches down and pulls him out of the quicksand. This is the reality of our God, is that he's not content for us to save ourselves or try and attain some impossible measure. He comes to do it for us in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, every other religion says you must do this, you must attain that, climb a mountain, amana, amana, for a length of period of time, and then you'll find nirvana and inner peace. God says, receive the gift I've got for you. Receive the Son. All you have to do is accept what I am doing in your life. For God. Why did he do this? Because he so loved. You know, despite the generational image of God as angry and hateful and unfair and unjust and unkind and not understanding, God's motivation, because he is love, is to love us. For God so loved. This is the reason for the plan. His primary motivation towards you and me is love. And sometimes that gets lost because as a church, again, we just saturate ourselves with it. But the reality is that this love is not like human love. Our love falls short. Our love depends on how strong we're feeling, how much sleep we had the night before, whether I still have an emotion or feel chemistry with someone. Our love fails. You know, just this last week, I was getting home late during the week, and it's often become my practice with Sarah being pregnant to, you know, cook dinner or to do some of the house chores more than I usually would. But this week I was getting home late and just dog tired, and I didn't do it. And so the slack just starts to build, because my love is limited. It's limited by my strength, my desire, my will. But God's love, His agape love, is completely different. Agape love is a commitment, is a decision, is a choice that He makes over and over again, that I'm going to do good to the one who I love. He never fails. His love never runs out. It's never too weak. It's never insufficient. It's constant and present and available to you and to me. What makes His love even more remarkable is that the target and the object of His love is the world. For God so loved the world. Why is that remarkable? Because in the Gospel of John, the world always represents not just the created beings, not just the trees and the water and the mountains and the grass. It represents hostile humanity. It represents those who are opposed to the things of God, who hate His truth, who have disregarded His ways. They've turned their back on Him. That's the world. And yet God so loves the world, loves you and me. So loved that He didn't just say it. He took actions. He gave something. He gave His one and only Son, the most valuable thing that God could have in all created heaven and earth. He gave His Son. He gave His Son in the sense that He had to suffer and die, but He gives His Son to us now through His Holy Spirit. He gives and gave of His Son. But as we all know, a gift is only as good as it is received. If someone's to give me a birthday present, it doesn't do much good for me to leave it on the doorstep or put it away in a cupboard and never let it see the light of day ever again. A gift has to be received. Who's those who receive? Whoever believes in Him. You know, we've talked about belief a lot through this series, so just another fresh angle on that I wanted to... There's an aspect of this word believe that talks about transferring your weight from one thing to another, to lean on something, to be so wholly dependent on that thing to support your weight. And it made me think of when I was growing up, my brother and I, we used to spend a lot of our time climbing trees. And there's just something about a child climbing trees where you just trust the branches are going to hold you. I certainly wouldn't have that trust anymore, but back then I wasn't quite this way. But you know, a child doesn't think about going from branch to branch. They just inherently trust that whatever branch they're going to is going to hold them. A side note is that my brother did fall after a branch broke under him one day and broke his arm. But that doesn't suit my analogy very well, so we'll ignore that. Perhaps if we think about a skydiver, you know, skydivers, when they jump out of a plane, they're wholly trusting in one thing, that their parachute is going to stop them from going splat. There's nothing else that they can rely on. All of their weight, all of their belief, all of their faith and trust is that this parachute is going to poof out and save them before they hit the ground. But all of their nature is in that one thing. And this is how we're to put our trust in Jesus. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust any other way in life. Don't trust whatever the world tells you is good or proper. Only Jesus can you put all your weight upon and stock in this life. When we do, the result there is that we don't perish, but we have eternal life. This is literally means life in the age to come. But in John, it's often said in the present tense, meaning there's an aspect of the life to come that is experienced by us now, because the very life of God Himself comes into us by His Spirit. He's with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. His presence goes with you wherever you go. The psalmist talks about where could I go to flee from the presence of God? Nowhere, not even in the darkness. That's our reality if we believe in Jesus. The problem is, and the reason for all this, is what John goes on to speak about next in verses 17 to 21. And he uses two primary images. He uses a lot of legal language, courtroom language, and he uses the image of light and darkness. And so taking the courtroom image, he uses words like condemnation and judgment and verdict. And so he's creating this kind of image that each one of us have our day in court. And everything that we've ever done is held out in the sight of God. And we have the accuser over there, the prosecutor saying, guilty, 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 guilty. And as we stand before the Lord, each one of us has a decision to make. Do we plead guilty or do we plead not guilty? Do we plead guilty or not guilty? And then Jesus comes along and says, I will be your defense. And where all the things laid out before the Lord deserve death, deserve the death penalty, if you plead guilty and accept me as your defense, you'll be released. You'll receive life. But those who plead not guilty will receive death. Because as the case unfolds, it becomes clear that we are with guilt. We are shamed. Our own consciences tell us that if we give them long enough to speak to us. When we have points of reflection, and that's where this image of light and darkness comes in, because those who are in the light see their need. They see who they really are in the light of Jesus. And so instead of pleading not guilty, I'm fine, I'm doing well, thanks, I don't need any of that Jesus stuff, they're saying, Lord, I stand here guilty. But as you recognize that and acknowledge that, then Jesus comes and says, it's okay. I've taken your place. I've borne that death penalty. You're free to go. But those who are in the darkness don't want to see, don't want to know, don't want to stop long enough, and so they can never accept Jesus. Because if you don't acknowledge that you have a disease, why would you ever take the cure? And so they choose darkness. Some people step into the light for a moment, but when they feel the shame and when they hear the condemning thoughts, they think the right answer is to go back into the dark, to distract themselves, to drink, to pursue relationships, to fill their lives with all sorts of things that might temporarily fix their problem. But Jesus says the answer is to, yes, step into that light. You might feel momentary shame, but look at me. I'm here to take that away from you, to remove your guilt and shame and condemnation, and so that you can know the Lord has saved me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He saved a wretch like me. There's a challenge for this in all of us, because there are times in our Christian walks that condemnatory voices will start to rise, and where we will unwittingly hide things in the darkness. Jesus says, bring them into the light. It's in the light that salvation comes. When you live your life as though everything I am and do is in the sight of God, then he can come and change your condition. Tim Keller says it wonderfully this way. The gospel is this. We're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. If we never know the first part of that, we never fully appreciate the second part of that. But the reality of a journey with Jesus, hopefully this has been your experience as it has been mine, is you kind of almost deepen in your sense of sinfulness and flawedness as you go through your journey with Jesus, because then he can come and he can clean it out of your life. And you can say, oh, glory to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that my righteousness is not in me, but in you, that you have taken away my shame and my guilt. And so our love grows as our awareness of ourself grows, if we live in the light. Are you living in the light this morning? The second part of this passage moves from announcing the plan of salvation and the reason why to then how we appropriate it by prioritizing the person, Jesus, the person of salvation. And so in the second part, in verses 22 to 36, it returns the story back to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has, until this point, been at the peak of his powers. He's experiencing success. He's got people's attention. He's got leaders taking their influence from him. And yet, as Jesus rises to prominence around him, those things start to diminish and get threatened. It's an interesting picture because John himself doesn't really seem to notice, but his disciples do. And it's often the story of those who come to faith that it's the people around them who tend to notice. And in some ways, it'll be a good thing, you know, because you start to become maybe more noticeably loving or patient or kind. But for others, if it starts to change their behaviors in ways they don't like, they can take it as a negative thing and begin to treat you who have given your life to Christ badly. Be worried, be frustrated, be confused, be jealous even, which is what's happening in John's disciples. But notice the way John responds as they come to him with the problem of Jesus. He doesn't try to cling to his old life, to what he's done before this point. He says in verse 30, "He must become greater, I must become less." Another translation is, "He must increase, I must decrease." You know, he's not talking about losing weight. He's talking about the surrendered will that instead of living for myself and my own promotion and even what God has told me to do, I give it and surrender it all to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, to the exaltation and the priority and the promotion of him in me. It's not just the ideal response for us as we go about our ministries that we, you know, for me as a pastor, it's important for me to say constantly to myself, not that you see me, but that you see Jesus. That's in a ministry context, but this is the attitude of the Christian life. Lord, I see that you must become greater. I must become less. That when everyone else looks at me, they don't see me anymore. They see Jesus Christ. That's why he's come to fill you. That's why his Holy Spirit has come to anoint you and set apart and sanctify you, so that wherever you go, you are a walking, talking resemblance of Jesus with skin on. Imagine, you know, I often wonder, why did Jesus return to heaven? Why did he ascend? Why did he not just stay on earth and create a kingdom? Well, because he's creating on earth through you and me, through thousands of people, the image of himself on this earth. Do we take that seriously? Do you understand that for yourself? You are Jesus to this world because he is in you and has come to give you his life. John doesn't hold on, he lets go. He says, what Jesus must become, I must decrease as a result. You know, he does that when knowing that things are changing, and knowing that life is not going to get easier for John. This is the last time we see John in the Gospel of John, because he's about to go and get his head cut off. You know, he could have tried to raise his own army. He could have tried to defend himself. He could have tried at that point to say, oh, I don't want Jesus attracting all these people. I'm going to need them for myself. And maybe I could become the Messiah. And maybe I could do this and that. He doesn't do any of that. He accepts that Jesus to become greater means he must say, I decrease to whatever end that leads me to. And the reality is that Jesus won't always come into your life and make it easier. He doesn't always come into our lives to make our circumstances better. But there's something that the Apostle John wants us to see as we go on in verses 31 and 36, is that as we become less, his greatness rises in those three ways on your screen. He becomes greater because he has the higher position. He says that Jesus is from above and is above all. So he comes and he is heaven. He brings heaven. He brings the presence and the heart of God wherever he goes. He speaks the word and wisdom of God. is verse 34, says he was sent to speak the words of God. And we see that all through the Gospels. As you know, they say often that he taught with an authority that the people had never heard before. And when he goes to a sick person and says the words, be healed, that person is healed. When he says to the demon-possessed, get out of there, the demon gets out of there. When he says to the storms, be still, what happens? They're still. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus comes as that word. He brings God's wisdom and truth and direction into our lives. And finally, Jesus has the greater resources. Verses 34 and 35 say, not only does Jesus have the Spirit without limit, but that the Father loves the Son and has placed everything within His hands. You know, the letters, I forget where it comes from, but the riches of Christ, the inexpressible riches of Christ are made available to you and I. We're seated in heavenly places with Christ. So what John's trying to say is that we might become less, but as Jesus becomes greater, so do these things. We can receive the word of the Lord into our hearts. We can receive the resources we need to live this life well as His representative. That whenever we're seated here on earth, we're also seated with Him in heaven, so that Jesus is the advocate always before the Father saying, remember my son, remember my daughter, don't forget. This is my blood which sets them free. And so there's a sense that we can embrace prioritizing Jesus, because when we lose ourselves in Him and His will and way for our lives, we truly find what it means to be free. There's a song that says that. I haven't just come up with that. When I lose myself in you, I find what it means to be free. So the great trick and trap of the mind is that it thinks if I become less, then, that there's a cost, that there's a sacrifice, which is all true in one sense, but we receive so much more in Jesus. That's what I'm trying to say. And so as we close, just two questions, two encouragements for you. Are there hidden areas of your life that need to come into the light? Are there things that you know are wrong that do bring you shame and condemnation when you think about it? In those quiet moments of the day, in the quiet of the night, is there things that grate away at you? If there is, don't shy away from that, but ask Jesus to come into it. Ask Him to change your condition, to give you the strength, to give you the grace, to give you the means to change. You know, Scripture says He causes us to will and to act according to His good purpose. Allow the light to shine and to change. If you are doing that, then are you saying, Jesus, you must become greater, I must become less? In your marriages, in your workplaces, in your day-to-day lives, are you going out with this attitude, with this heart, Jesus, please help me make you greater that I might become less in the meantime? Make Jesus front and center of everything you do. Let's pray as we close and commit our hearts to that.